At the request of some of the folks here, we had airborne a few of our books, and Airborne Express shipped them down here the other day. You may have not seen them back on the book table. There are two books that we put out late last year. You may not have seen them yet. Jim Flanagan, The Footprints of the Savior, one of the sweetest little devotional books that I've ever seen. It was actually a series of articles published in Council Magazine, and we put it together in a book that has maps that go along with it showing the sites, and he takes you to the places the Lord Jesus frequented in the land of Israel, and it's evident that he's familiar not only with the land but with the book. And if you haven't this book, I'm sure you'd like to get it and read it. The other one by Brother Tiernest Wilson. You know, these men are real heroes. They're up so close sometimes we don't notice. But here was a man who at 20 years of age went into Central Africa with a gun to shoot his own food and built his own house, learned four African languages, taught the people how to read, translated the Bible, and saw established in that area, along with a few other workers, about 500 assemblies. And when the communists came in, they killed, as far as they know, every elder in every one of those assemblies, except for one young man who was so courageous. They lined up the seven elders from the assembly, and they asked them to recant, starting at the eldest and working to the youngest. And if they wouldn't recant, they put a bullet through their head, and they went down the line until they came to the sixth, hoping that the younger ones would recant, seeing the death of the older ones. And they came to the last one, and as they executed the sixth elder, the seventh elder began to sing, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" And the executioner was so moved at the courage of the young man that he spared his life. But as far as they know, he was the only elder that was spared of those assemblies. And yet not one of those assemblies closed down. There were young men, knowing the cost, who rose up and took over the work and carried on the work in Africa. My brother Wilson came home, one of the finest Bible teachers alive, as far as I'm concerned. He has three rules of Bible study. Number one is accuracy. Number two is accuracy. Number three is accuracy. Get it right. And at 90 years of age, he learned how to run a computer and sent this to us on disc. And it's called Men of the Mountains and Valleys. It's the story of seven men in the Old Testament. Noah and Ararat, Abraham and Moriah, Moses and Sinai, Caleb and Hebron, David and Zion, Elijah and Carmel. And then the seven mountains in Matthew's Gospel associated with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is rich, rich ministry. You can't sell it in bookstores, you know. You don't want it. But if you want some real good food, I strongly encourage you to read these two books. And then two little booklets, just $1 a piece. This one, The Church, by Peter Fleming. I think it's the best précis of the church that's in print. Peter Fleming was one of the five intrepid young missionaries that gave their lives on the edge of the Karari River in Ecuador, along with Jim Elliot. And Pete Fleming was in one of the assemblies in Seattle, Washington, or rather Portland, I think. Anyway, Northgate Chapel. And this was a series of ministry that he gave on the church. It was his last ministry before he went back to Ecuador and gave his life for the Lord Jesus. But there are people that come into your assembly and they look around and they say, well, there's something different about this place, and I'm not quite sure why or what it is. And a little booklet like this can be very helpful in explaining to them just what the New Testament church really is and what it's intended to be. So I would encourage you to maybe get a few of these and have them available. And then the last one is just a new booklet that came out recently by Brother Herman Lum. Brother Herman is one of the real shepherds among the people of God. And he saw a desperate need to encourage the quiet time. And this little booklet gives reasons why we should have the quiet time and how to have it and how to avoid the slumps and mind wandering and so on. It has a reading scheme for reading through the Bible. It has a little thing on how to use a prayer list, alternate methods of reading through the Bible, and so on. A really helpful little book, packed with good information. So those four are out there along beside the mini tracks. Well, enough of that. Quite frankly, I found this this conference frustrating. There are just too many fine people here, and I don't get enough time to talk to y'all. I don't know if you found that frustrating, too. I'm not quite sure how to fix it, but there are an awful lot of provoking people here. The scripture says we're to provoke one another to love and good works, and I find lots of you folks very provoking. And I just wish I could spend more time with you in discussing the things of God. But we'll have forever together, and I'm looking forward to that, when we don't have to say goodbye anymore, and we'll all be home at last. Well, let's read together in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Again, I'd like to thank the conveners of the conference and the opportunity of being with Brother Phil. It's a wonderful thing to spend time with those who really enjoy the things of God, who delight in the Lord. And as we turn again to the Word of God, I trust that He will not only illuminate our minds, but stir our hearts that we might be willing to obey Him. Now, we're going to read just a verse to get the setting. In verse 36 of Matthew 13, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house." And of course, his disciples gather with him. They ask him to explain the story of the wheat and the tares, which he does. And then he adds three further parables. And in verse 44, we read, "The Lord Jesus says again, 'The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field.' Again, 'The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it.' Again, 'The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the fire of furnace, a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, 'Have you understood all these things?' They say unto him, 'Yea, Lord.' Then said he unto them, 'Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old.'" Now, we were a little rushed, perhaps a little disorganized last night, and didn't do a very good job, I'm afraid, especially on the leaven. But let me try to clarify just a couple of things. People came to me afterwards and asked me some questions. They weren't sure just what I'd been talking about, and probably because on occasion I wasn't sure either. First of all, there were some who thought that I was suggesting that women were not to teach. Well, the scripture says, as the apostle writes, it says that he suffers a woman not to teach. And that's the statement that's made. Now, I understand by that statement that he doesn't want a woman to teach. Now, the word teach there is didactic teaching, the kind of thing that I've been trying to do this week. And the apostle Paul says that that's not the place of the woman in the assembly to teach. However, there are other passages, and one specifically, that encourages the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be keepers at home, to be chaste and modest, and so on. And that word is a different Greek word. It's not didactic teaching. In fact, it's the only time that the word is used in the New Testament. It's a very difficult word, because even in the secular Greek, it's very difficult to find. But there are a few occasions where the word is used, and it describes someone who is teaching by example, teaching alongside, hands-on training, not so much didactic teaching. Now, I do have a concern, and I've mentioned it before, that what we see in the assemblies today are the women teaching and the men running around trying to keep the families together. And while I wouldn't object to women's Bible study classes, I do believe that the foundation of doctrine is to be established with the elders present. That there are things that can be taught the women in groups. There are principles of family and home and ministry and so on that can be taught in a group. But by and large, the discipline of children, learning to love your husband and so on, these are things that are quite sensitive and ought to be done in a private way. I personally think that there are topics that are not for public declaration, but they are for private instruction. And I'm not against women Bible studies. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that what is not being done is that the older women are not spending time with the younger women, teaching them how to love their husbands and love their children and be chaste and modest and keepers at home and so on. That's not happening. It's the exception rather than the rule. So the families are falling apart, and the elders are running around trying to do that. And the elders are unsuited for that. You have two men come in, sit down. Here's a couple, they're having problems. And the two elders sit down and say, okay, let's talk about it. Well, already the woman feels outnumbered. Her own husband doesn't understand her, let alone these two strange men that have come to join the conversation. It's much better for an older woman to sit down with the younger woman and help her. God knew what he was doing. And likewise, as far as the establishment of doctrine. Now, I visited a women's Bible study one day. I was in the area, and they asked me to come and speak. And I asked them what they'd been taking up, and they showed me the book. And it was from a, quote, reputable evangelical publisher. Well, it was from Nav Press, as a matter of fact. And the book, as far as I was concerned, was horrendous. It was a book on Deborah. And it made her out to be a woman's liber of the first order. And it had all this imaginary stuff at the beginning of the story. It told about Deborah out there pacing while, you know, her husband was all upset. Why doesn't she just stay home and look after the house like all the other women in Israel, you know? And what is this? You know, it was pathetic. Deborah stayed at home. She was sitting under her own palm tree out in front of her own tent. And she had a private conversation with Barak. And Barak said, you come with me. And she said, well, I will go with you. You'll give the commands. You'll give the orders. And God will give the glory to a woman. She wasn't talking about herself. She was talking about another woman who was minding her own business, working in her own tent. Her name was Jael. And she was the one that killed Sisera with a tent peg through his brain. But, you know, to make that out to be Deborah is some sort of women's liber, it's horrendous. And that was the little study they were taking up. Now, again, our women have to be in the Word of God. They're supposed to. Timothy, who was one of the great foundation builders of the early church, he was taught by his mother and his grandmother. And I think that you can't get any more influential than that, than to be the one who establishes the early steps of a young believer who eventually became the right-hand man of the Apostle Paul and was used of God in the establishing of churches all over the Roman world. You can't be any more influential than that. But I really think that we have to face some of these issues. The fact is that homes are falling apart all around us. That's a fact. And it's also a fact that very little of this older woman working with the younger woman thing is being done. Now, I know some older women who go to young women. They come to me and they say, the young women don't want me. You know, I tried and they wouldn't listen to me. Well, it all depends on how you do it. You know, if you say to a young mother, excuse me, your kids are tearing this place apart. Can you sort of, you know, get them to settle down a bit? Well, that's one way to do it. On the other hand, if you go to that young mother and say, listen, I spend an hour or 2 hours every day praying for our assembly, and I'd like to pray specifically for your children. And if there's anything you'd like to pass on to me anytime, it'll just be between me and the Lord. And by the way, that's, of course, a precondition of any ministry. You got to know how to keep a mouth shut. You know? As soon as confidentiality is lost, your ministry is lost. But if you go to that young mother and say, I want to pray for your children, those children are the dearest thing to that young mother. And if you're going to pray for them, you're her friend. And when she gets into trouble, she'll know who to come to. See, she knows that you care about you, about her. And I think there's a place for an older woman to say to a young mother, she's got a wraparound apartment, she's got three or four screamy meanies, and she's slowly going out of her mind, and say to her, listen, I'll come around some afternoon, and you just go on out, walk through the mall, and get your hair done, whatever you want to do. And I'll look after the kids. I tell you, you endear yourself to a young woman when you do a thing like that. And sometimes when I say that, I hear the older women saying, well, I never had that. No, of course, but that's what family is, you know. My mom and dad started with a one-bedroom cottage and a hot plate, and they were glad for everything I had when I came along, got married, and I had a nice little house, and they were happy about that. And if we're family, I mean, I think there are things young women can do for older women, too. I think there are some wonderful ministries that sometimes older women get beyond it, having their friends over. It's too much work, you know, having people into the home, and they love it. And for a young couple to say, listen, we'll do the spread, we'll do all the work, you have your friends over, and have a nice time of fellowship, and we'll do the clean up the mess, and we'd like to do that for you. That's what family is, isn't it? And that's what we need to get back to. We need to be in each other's homes, helping one another. Anyway, please don't misunderstand me. The Word of God does give a woman a tremendous responsibility of teaching, but it is not didactic teaching specifically. It's teaching an entirely different line of truth. Now, if the women get all of that done, two-thirds of the world need to be evangelized, all the women and the children, and trained in the things of God. After they get that done, if they want to get into some other things, maybe we can talk about that. But it seems to me with several billion to go, you've got your work cut out for you. Well, the other question was, what is this leaven? When we're talking about the leaven, what exactly is the leaven? And first of all, we should say that it's not people. It's not a matter of getting rid of people or something like that. The leaven is the corrupting influence of moral sin, of moral wrong, and of doctrinal wrong. And the point is that if you let a little there, you say, well, it's no big deal. Well, leaven, when it starts out, is no big deal, but it becomes a big deal. And sometimes people call me up. In fact, I had one just last week where there are just a couple of families. It's a university town, not easygoing. They've been there 15 years. They've seen very little done. The brother says, should we close up? Well, I asked him two questions. Has there been gross moral sin that has not been dealt with? And the community knows about it. He said, no. So, well, has there been gross doctrinal error that was built into the foundation of that work and that you can't seem to deal with it, get rid of it? And he said, no. I said, well, those are the two reasons I would have for closing a place down. If there are, then you're better just shutting the whole thing down and then go start something fresh somewhere else. Because when eventually the leaven gets so bad, you just can't get it out, you see. And that's the stress here, that when the apostle writes to the church at Corinth, which is at the beginning of Paul's ministry, he says, you purge out the leaven. But by the time he writes to Timothy at the end of his ministry, things have got so bad that now he writes to Timothy personally and he says, if a man purge himself from these. So that the church has an obligation, on the one hand, to deal with leaven. If there's moral evil, this is one of the reasons why a sin that has become public must be publicly rebuked, because others must be taught to fear. If the assembly appears to condone sin, then sin will become rampant. And we see that in society. But if we appear to condone it, then it becomes rampant. So it must be dealt with, and it must be purged out. But there are cases where the assembly doesn't deal with it. What do you do then? Well, then I have an obligation myself to make sure that I have purged myself from these. And so the Lord speaks of the different types of leaven, the old leaven, which seems to speak of the old habits and ways of doing things that were part of my sinful life, and I'm to be ruthless with those things and to clear them out of my life so that they don't gain ground again. And then we read of the leaven of malice, hard feelings towards the Lord's people. A little bit will eventually poison the whole thing. The scripture says, the root of bitterness, many are defiled. And if a little malice is allowed to remain within my breast, eventually it will ruin me. And it can ruin a whole assembly. One bitter person can make a whole assembly bitter if it's not dealt with. The leaven of malice, the leaven of wickedness. We talked about the leaven of Herod. The Herodians were those who compromised to get along with the world. The Sadducees had false doctrine. They were teaching that there was no resurrection. And then the leaven of the Pharisees, which was legalism. And a little of that, of course, eventually will take over the life. So we must understand that the leaven is not the person. The woman, of course, who came and sowed the leaven, we spoke of a little bit. But the leaven itself is a picture of the influence, the pervading influence and corrupting influence of moral evil and of wrong doctrine. And of course they're related. The apostle speaking to Timothy speaks about this, that you can't have good doctrine and bad practice. You can't have bad doctrine and good practice. They go together. And the Word of God is the answer to that. It's able to instruct us both in good morals and warn us of bad morals. It's able to give us good doctrine and to correct bad doctrine. Well, enough of that. We're going to have to get on to our last three. And we noticed that the last three were given in the house. That is, in the first four, the emphasis there is on the trouble caused by the enemy. And that's what the world sees. They see the church in disarray. They see the kingdom appearing to be losing, that evil seems to be triumphing. But now the Lord Jesus takes them into the house. The multitude is sent away. And now he tells them the real story. And he has for us three last parables which speak of the triumph of the king. The first two, that is numbers 5 and 6, are a couplet, a beautiful pair, and they tell us that God has a wonderful treasure. This wonderful treasure is largely hid from the world. They don't know about it. They don't appreciate it. But it's there just the same, and is one day going to be revealed. Now, Israel has a prominent place in the kingdom, obviously. And there were certain covenant promises that were given in the Old Testament. Abraham, that great chapter in Genesis 15, and to David in 2 Samuel 7. There were promises relative to the land of Israel, relative to the rule of Israel, to the blessings of Israel. And these covenant promises will be literally fulfilled. Now, there are those, of course, who say that the covenants that were made in the Old Testament, Israel broke their part of the bargain. And so Christ came and fulfilled all of the obligations of the covenant. And because we're in Christ, we enter into the good of the Old Testament covenant. And so they gather together all the covenants in one. It's called covenant theology. And they teach that the church now has entered into the blessings of Abraham and the blessings of David and so on. And that God is finished with the nation of Israel, and that we are, as they say, spiritual Israel, a thoroughly unbiblical phrase. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. They take that view, and as a result, they end up with some very interesting implications. Now, we live just about 3 miles from the headquarters of Amway Corporation. And these two gentlemen, Van Annel and DeVos, are good covenant theologians. And they think that Job could tell how rich he was by just counting his camels. He was twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning because he had twice as many camels. Simple arithmetic. And you can tell how blessed you are by counting your Cadillacs, you know. It's simple arithmetic. They have no hope for the rapture. They're not looking for the rapture. They're looking to establish their kingdom around the world, and they're doing a pretty good job of it. They're two of the richest men in America, and they keep expanding around the world, and they are teaching this, that material blessings are an evidence of the blessing of God, just like with Abraham, just like with Job. And that's how they teach it. And they're consistent with their covenant theology. You know, John Calvin tried to establish the New Jerusalem in Geneva, Switzerland. And if people disagreed with him strongly enough, he had them put to death. And Ulrich Zwingli died in pitched battle fighting the enemy. You know, the Covenanters, that's what I come from, the Covenanters in Scotland. They rode into battle, the Battle of Bothwell Brig and all the rest. They rode into battle, lopping off the heads of the king's men, thinking they were fighting for God, establishing an earthly kingdom. They see that baptism is the New Testament counterpart to Old Testament circumcision, and it brings you into the covenant. Your children are covenant children if they're baptized. They're not saved, but they're safe. I don't know why they baptize the girls, but they do. And, you know, they've taken all of the Old Testament truths and they've dragged them into the New Testament because they think that those Old Covenant statements are for them and that Israel has no hope, no future. There is a devastating book called The Road to Holocaust that has Adolf Hitler quoting Martin Luther to justify the Holocaust, to justify the eradication of the Jews. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that Adolf Hitler did what Martin Luther said should be done to the Jews. That's scary, isn't it? But that is the final conclusion of covenant theology. It's saying there's no future for Israel. The Jews murdered the Lord Jesus. They're guilty of that crime. they seem to forget that most of the pictures in their stained glass windows were all Jews, you know, like Peter and Paul and John and the Lord Jesus, and, you know, they're all Jews. In fact, the early church was, by and large, Jews. But it's a rather sad and bloody history when you take that philosophy. But the nation of Israel has been given promises by God, and those promises will be fulfilled. And one of David's seed really will reign on the throne. And the 12 tribes that are described for us in the book of the Revelation, 12,000 out of each tribe, are literal Israel. They will actually be restored. And the nation of Israel will become the head of the nations instead of the tail. And they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And they will be established in exactly the way the Lord has described. Israel is called a peculiar treasure. We don't have time to look at the verses, but you may wish to jot them down and look up the passages yourself. Exodus 19:5. Deuteronomy 14:2. And Deuteronomy 26:18. And Psalm 135:4. And Ecclesiastes 2:8. And then finally in Malachi 3:17, where it's translated jewels. But in each case, it's the same word, peculiar treasure. And Peter takes this up in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I know I read those too fast for you to write them down, but you'll get the tape. 1 Peter 2:9, he takes it up and he speaks about it. And there he's speaking, of course, in a wider sense. But he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered. That is, believers who are Jews, who have been scattered by the dispersion. And he writes to them and he reminds them of these scriptures, that they are, in fact, the treasure. They're part of the treasure. And so in this couplet we have, in the first case, the treasure hid in the field is a picture of those members of the nation of Israel who are part of the kingdom. And in the second picture, the pearl of great price, I believe we have the church, which is also part of the kingdom. The treasure is described by three words. We read in verse 44 that the treasure was hid, the treasure was found, and then it was buried again. It was hidden again in the field. The man finds this hidden treasure and turns around and puts it back in the ground again. And that really describes the history of the nation of Israel in three words. Here they were in Egypt, labor camp slaves. And the Lord comes in and by a mighty hand, he takes them out of the land of Egypt. He brings them to Canaan. He establishes them in the land. But they turn from him. And eventually he takes them and he scatters them again across the face of the earth, the great dispersion. And he in effect, hides them back in the world so that the Jews are scattered, no longer a people, and they're scattered across the face of the earth. Now we see, I get the Jerusalem Post, and every issue of the Jerusalem Post has somewhere in it a little article saying the Israeli government has now made arrangements with Eritrea or some country somewhere, saying they've made diplomatic connections, they've made arrangements to bring the Jews out of that country back to the land of Israel. One will say, all the Jews from Bulgaria have now been returned to the land of Israel, or all the Jews from this country, or whatever. And every month, I get another little article showing how nation after nation is being brought back. It's absolutely astounding how that little land of Israel has been able to absorb all of those people. I know they're having trouble. I know they have water shortage and job shortages and so on. But you can imagine, it would be equivalent to the United States absorbing about, a third, 250, you know, 80 million, say, 80 million people. Imagine all of a sudden being inundated with 80 million unemployed people. Well, that's exactly what the nation of Israel has done. The little group of people, 3 million people, they've absorbed almost 2 million people in the land of Israel. And they keep coming. And little by little, the people are coming back. They call it making Aliyah, coming back, the coming back. And I told a story in one of my editorials in Uplook about being in a little harp maker shop, the first harp maker in Israel, supposedly in 2,000 years. And I was in this little harp maker shop, and a woman came in, and she said, "I'm going to New York, I'm going to get married, and I want one of these harps for my husband for a wedding present, and I want engraved on there a verse." And so the girl took it, and she began to write on it a Hebrew verse from the Song of Solomon. And she's writing, and all of a sudden she stopped. She held her brush up as this woman was jabbering on about going to New York to get married. And she lifted her brush off the work, and she said, "You are making Aliyah." In other words, there was a very strong implication that if this girl was not bringing her husband back to Israel, if she was going to go and live in New York, that this woman wasn't going to finish the inscription. "You are making Aliyah." And that, little by little, of course, the American Jews probably will be the last ones to go, because they've got to finance it for everybody else. Multiplied millions of dollars every month going over to Israel to finance the bringing of the Jews back to the land of Israel. Now, a little interesting aside, I used to wonder how the warning the Lord Jesus gave to the Jews in Matthew 24 would get into the mainstream of Judaism. You know, they won't read the New Testament. And how could this warning telling them exactly the split second when they were to flee the city of Jerusalem, how would they know that? Because it's not in the Old Testament. But you know, these Russian Jews that have come from the Soviet Union, and they've come to the land of Israel, they want Bibles. And so the Orthodox Jews will give them just the Old Testament. And they look at it and say, "Well, there's something missing. Well, this is only part of it." I say, "No, that's it. That's all. That's the Bible." And I say, "Well, where's the New Testament part?" I say, "Well, that's not the Bible." "Well, we want it." "Well, no, you don't need that." I say, "Now, wait a minute. When we lived in the Soviet Union, that wasn't a free country, and they wouldn't let us read it there. This is a free country, right?" "Yeah." "Well, give us the New Testament." "Well, they won't give it to them." So these Russian Jews then have to go to the evangelicals to get Bibles. And there's a dear brother who's an elder in the assembly in Nazareth. His name is George Khalil, and they have a little bookstore right on the main drag running through Nazareth on the way up to Galilee. And out in front of their little shop, there's a sign in Russian Bibles. And they're getting busloads of Russian Jews coming up to get the Bible to read the New Testament, because it was a banned book in Russia. And once again, the old devil's outsmarted himself. And these people are hungry. In fact, there are quite a number of Russian Jews that have come into the assembly in Haifa through the ministry of a young Jewish, a Hebrew Christian girl who works with Brother George Khalil at his little bookstore in Nazareth. So we thank the Lord for the influence, and we're utterly astounded at what's happening in the land of Israel today. You know, as they prepare for the temple, they have all the temple treasures, and I talked to some of these folks there, getting ready their temple treasures. They have almost half of them ready now. And I said, "Don't you have a little real estate problem? I mean, like, there's this Dome of the Rock up there." And one of them said, "Well, that's not our business. That's Messiah's business. When he comes, he'll straighten that out. Our job is just to get ready." You know, that set the shivers up and down my spine, because I know that they already had their chance at Messiah, and they crucified him. And the next time, it'll be anti-Messiah, anti-Christ, who will come. And they'll embrace him, by and large. But there will be a little number who will not bow the knee to him. And these the Lord will gather out, and they will be the treasure taken out of the field again and presented in all of their splendor, the nation of Israel restored. And God will get the glory for it, because no one else would have been able to do such a thing. You know, it wasn't too long ago that you couldn't hear Hebrew anywhere. But you go to the land of Israel today, they say that if Jeremiah arrived at Lud Airport, he could read the morning paper. That's how pure the Hebrew is, because of all those years in between, the language, the Hebrew language, was buried. And the land of Israel not only was bereft of the Jews, but it was absolutely destroyed by the Turks. I mean, the trees were cut down, and the soil was washed away, and it just became a barren outcrop of rock. Every tree was taxed, and if it didn't produce fruit, you cut it down. And eventually the land was just utterly destroyed. They didn't channel the rivers, and they backed up and formed malarial swamps. And in just a few short years, the land of Israel has become a fertile land. Every time I go back, there's another forest there. They go up on that barren rock, and they have a little gizmo that has a little spring mechanism that blows the rock apart. They see a little crack, a little crevice, and they'll blow it apart, and they'll put a little seedling in there. And then the military come up, these fellows with big water containers on their back, and they water those little seedlings in the rock, and the roots go in, and they begin to break up the rock, and eventually there's a forest there. And they're working their way right across the hillsides, millions of trees. And as they plant the trees, of course, the weather patterns change. Until the turn of the century, they didn't have the latter rains, but now again they have the early and the latter rains. And the whole country is changing. Now they export tulips to Holland, you know. And as the land flourishes, it's getting ready. The stage is getting set. Jerusalem had to revive. It was utterly decimated, you know, in AD 70. The Romans came in. They didn't just take the city. They took every stone off of every other stone. They plowed the streets and sowed wheat. They changed the name, called it Aelia Capitolina. Nice, catchy little name. No wonder it didn't catch on. They tried to change the name. They tried to eradicate the place. They built a temple to Jupiter on the dome, on the site of the temple. And they tried to utterly destroy the city of Jerusalem. But it's there today. It had to be there. Because Messiah is going to come back there, isn't he? He's going to establish himself there in Jerusalem. So the treasure speaks to us of the history of the nation of Israel, hidden and found, and then buried again. And during these long 2,000 years, since AD 70, the nation of Israel has been largely hidden, but now God is bringing them back, perhaps in unbelief, certainly in unbelief. But there's a day coming when the treasure will be revealed, and we'll be amazed at what God in his grace has been able to do. Well, the last little story, two stories rather, the pearl speaks to us of the church. The merchantman is the Lord Jesus, and the pearl of great price, which he found, is the church. And as we know, a pearl is the product of suffering. It's formed as an answer to a wounded side. A little bit of grit, sand gets into the oyster, and the oyster begins to cover it with mother of pearl. And of course, the longer the suffering, the more perfect, or the larger the pearl. And perfect pearls are really, in many cases, of more value than diamonds, than other precious stones. And some of these pearls are absolutely astounding. Some of them as big as softballs. And the pearl, of course, is a delicate thing. It's not like a diamond. It's a very delicate thing. You can scratch it easily. Even the oils from your skin can damage a pearl. The Lord has found the church, not in the field so much. It's taken out of the ocean, out of the nations, primarily. He's taken this pearl of great price. And once again, the phrase is used, he sold all that he had. In both cases, it cost him absolutely everything that he might have this treasure. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. You cost him everything he had. And so says the scripture, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are the Lord's. That's practical stuff, isn't it? I don't belong to me. I belong to him. He paid the price to redeem me. In Revelation 21, we have the New Jerusalem. The bride, the Lamb's wife, is so closely identified with the capital city of heaven that it says concerning this New Jerusalem that every gate was one solid pearl. And there will be that reminder. Whichever way you approach the city of Jerusalem, there will be a reminder that the church is the bride of the wounded side, the pearl of great price that cost the merchantman everything that he had. Well, we come to the conclusion, the last story, and we don't have time to look at it really, but it's the net. And here we have the grand finale as the net is pulled in. And caught in the net are all different kinds of fish, and some of them are good and some of them are bad. And at the end, we read that the fishermen then, they start to separate the good and the bad. And we're told that they were the angels, that they go out to separate the kingdom and to determine who is of God and who is not. And in the last, we have the great ingathering of all the redeemed, all those who belong to him. And the king comes back and establishes his kingdom, and his kingdom will last forever and ever. I trust that these little studies in the parables of the kingdom will have whetted your appetite for more. As I mentioned, it's very helpful to study the seven feasts of Jehovah and the seven churches of Asia Minor along with them to see the full scope of God's view of history and how things really are going to turn out. They say that the Christians have their ups and downs, but we're guaranteed that the last one's going to be up. And in all of the difficulties and vicissitudes of life and the changes in the political scene and perhaps economic hardships that are coming, we must never forget this, that the King is coming. And he's the only one who's going to be able to set things right. But he will set things right. And I trust that there will be the shout of a king among us, a longing for the king to get his rightful due. And in that glorious day, when this one, Jesus of Nazareth, once rejected and crucified, ascends.